Spring of truth. Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar. This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, on ethics and politics. All differences arising between human beings, such as those of monarchs and wielders of power, are rooted in the rebellious motivations of their selfish desires. June 2, 1981.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Many congratulations on the victory anniversary of the Islamic Republic of Iran, which is the Islamic Revolution of Iran, basically. And it is an Islamic revolution. Why is it Islamic revolution? It's because of the man who was behind it, and he is known as Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh. And we mentioned that in the eyes of Imam Khomeini, politics and religion were the same, and there's no difference. But the point is, this Islamic state should be on the basis of the pure Muhammadan Islam. He talked to people. He told them what to do. Which Islam is he talking about? What kind of revolution he wants? And that revolution was the base for justice. That revolution became a base, an initial step towards the Mahdawiyya, towards the last government of Imam Mahdi. Obviously, you know, we have different people with different thinkings, but Imam Khomeini was different from others. Why? Because he knew and he believed that if you want Imam Mahdi to come and establish an Islamic state for you, you should work for it first. You should step forward in order to achieve it, and when he comes, he will be guiding you to go towards perfection. But if you leave everything on the shoulders of Imam of the time, Imam will not reappear.
ای از ایران مستضعفان بپا بود شاه تو جناب حق بیان نماز را درود نماز را سلام خمینی ای امام.
He is waiting to see what do we do. And that's why there's a very famous quotation by Imam Khomeini that he used to say, that our duty is to perform. The results are on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Never think about the results. Generally, what we do is we first analyze the situation and then we think about the results first. And after that, when we see that the results are beneficial or we can achieve the results, we perform some action. But Imam Khomeini, in his viewpoints, we can see that he used to say that our duty is to perform. And the results are in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you must do your duty. Obviously, you must pray, and the results are on the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, may Allah give us tawfiq to understand the teachings of Quran and to follow such great leaders, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the limelight. Former President Donald Trump lost the 2020 election largely because of his handling of the coronavirus pandemic, according to a post-election autopsy completed by Trump campaign pollster Tony Fabrizio. The article you're about to hear has been written by the Washington Post journalist Josh Dorsey. The piece is titled "Poor Handling of Virus Costs Trump His Re-Election: Campaign Autopsy Finds." Stay with us for more of Josh Dorsey's article. Former President Donald Trump lost the 2020 election largely because of his handling of the coronavirus pandemic, according to a post-election autopsy completed by Trump campaign pollster Tony Fabrizio. The 27-page document shows that voters in 10 key states rated the pandemic as their top voting issue, and President Joe Biden won higher marks on the topic. The report also indicates that Donald Trump lost ground among key demographic groups that he needed. The internal report cuts against Trump's claims that the election was stolen from him and that Biden could not have fairly beaten him, and mirrors what many Trump campaign officials said privately for many months. The analysis by Tony Fabrizio, a Florida pollster who has worked for Donald Trump for years, was shared among campaign advisors late last year and was provided to the Washington Post on Monday night. Politico first reported on the existence of the document. The states studied were Arizona, Georgia, Michigan, Pennsylvania, Wisconsin, Florida, Iowa, North Carolina, Ohio, and Texas. Voters in those states overwhelmingly supported a mask mandate, 75%, and Anthony Fauci, the country's top infectious disease specialist, secured an approval rating almost as high. Donald Trump did not support a mask mandate, sometimes mocking the wearing of face masks, and regularly criticized Anthony Fauci, threatening to fire him at times. Advisors repeatedly encouraged former President Trump to wear a face mask, stop attacking Anthony Fauci, and signal to the public that he was taking the coronavirus more seriously, particularly after he was hospitalized and given an experimental drug. Donald Trump was largely resistant and mocked the virus down the stretch, sarcastically saying COVID, COVID, COVID at his rallies and falsely predicting that the virus would leave the news after the election. More than 445,000 Americans have died of COVID-19, the disease caused by the virus. The report, which groups states into ones Donald Trump held versus ones that were flipped, says voters found Joe Biden more competent to deal with the coronavirus crisis, and in both groups gave him higher marks on being honest. Although Donald Trump dominated among voters focused on the economy, according to the analysis, Joe Biden won coronavirus voters, which was a bigger share. It outlines in specific detail how Donald Trump lost key demographic groups that he needed to win, whilst lauding some of his gains among minority groups. The President of the United States suffered his greatest erosion with white voters, particularly white men, in both state groups. However, he made double-digit gains with Hispanics in both groups, whilst his performance among blacks was virtually the same as in 2016. The President of the United States lost ground with almost every age group in both state groupings, the autopsy reads, adding that the worst loss was among white, college-educated workers. In 2016, Donald Trump won independents by double digits in both the flipped and held groupings. They shifted against him significantly in 2020, though, according to the analysis. Voters over the age of 65 also shifted away from Donald Trump, according to the report. There were several other findings that hurt him, too. Voters who made up their minds in the last month of the campaign narrowly went for Joe Biden over Donald Trump, according to the report, even though Trump hoped to gain steam after his final debate performance. And while Trump spent much of the campaign's final days pushing through Amy Coney Barrett's Supreme Court nomination, that may have backfired politically. Tony Fabrizio writes, 9 in 10 voters in both groups said that the Supreme Court of the United States was a factor in deciding their vote. Ironically, those who said it was a factor voted for Joe Biden in both state groups, while those who said it wasn't a factor voted for the President of the United States by large margins. The analysis says that voters gave former Vice President Mike Pence slightly higher marks over Vice President Kamala Harris, but it wasn't a determining factor.
This is Bahman, the month which reminds us of love and empathy.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, Bari al-Khalaiq ajma'in. Ba'ath al-Anbiya wal-Mursaleen, wa-salatu wa-salam ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina wa Habibi Qulubina وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين. Today and these days mark the anniversary of the victory of Islam after an era of darkness covering the entirety of the earth. The darkness of the rule of kufr and injustice, having authority and power, controlling all governments one way or another, more or less, throughout the globe. These days are the days that the light of the Ahlul Bayt, the light of the Imam of our time, started to shine on the earth again through the revolution of the Ahlul Bayt, the Islamic revolution, and establishing in one part of the world, starting in that part of the world, the Islamic government, the government of the 12th Imam Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. This day was the day that Imam Khomeini Rahmatullah Alayh was able to make it back to Iran after all the sacrifices made by so many believers that stood up for Islam, for Allah, and they sacrificed their lives, they sacrificed whatever they had to make this revolution, the establishment of the government of the Imam of our time, to be possible. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to... those souls are blessed. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us be a little more similar to them and be able to, inshallah, move in that direction. I encourage all the brothers and sisters to find material on it. Some of us are people who experienced that time. They saw it firsthand, either there in that country, or if not there, outside of that country, through the media, through what they heard. And the news was so sudden, and the events were happening one after the other in such unexpected ways that the media did not get a chance in the initial days to change what happened and to present it in the wrong way. So there's a lot that was getting out and people were hearing. The misinformation started coming out a little later. They were all caught by surprise. Everyone was caught by surprise. And I've been watching some of the documentaries that have been made by the Islamic Republic, putting together the steps, the stances, the statements of Imam Khomeini, that great leader, that divine leader, that is clearly divine, that was clearly divine, that was clearly the representative of the 12th Imam. He could not have made those decisions by himself. No politician, all of those who were involved in politics their entire lives, would not have been able to plan these steps. The measures he took, and the certainty that he had that this will succeed, the certainty that he had that the Shah will leave, the certainty that he had that now is the time to return, the certainty that he had to establish a government while the government of the Shah was still suggesting that they're still there, and the army had not surrendered, the military had not surrendered. They were still with the Shah. He established a government. As soon as he entered the country, the first speech he gave, actual speech, there was a small and very short little talk upon entrance in the airport in Tehran. That's not really the speech of Imam Khomeini. It was just for a smaller crowd, just to the people that were there, and then they moved on. The major speech, the actual speech of Imam Khomeini upon entrance, was at the cemetery, at the graves of the largest killing of the Shah and the largest number of shuhada that were of a couple of months back and a few days right before Imam Khomeini came. These were very large numbers in the hundreds that were sacrificed, that they gave their lives, that were shuhada, and people still came. So Imam Khomeini went there first, and his speech was from there. In his first speech, he said, "Man tu dahane in dawlat mizanam." I will literally, I will hit this government in its mouth. And man dawlat ta'yin mikonam, I will appoint a government. And then he explains, based on the Islamic responsibility that he has. And the support that the people have given him, he will establish and appoint a government. This was while the government of Bakhtiar, which was appointed by the Shah, was still in place, although the Shah had left. These steps, taking them so quickly, so rapidly, being certain that they will be effective, while everyone else, including the revolutionaries, are all wondering, is this going to happen? Is this the right decision? Is this... Everyone realized, because all of what Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi had said up to that point was right. Those who were with him, those who were part of that struggle, those who were part of that revolution. And I'm speaking of the ulama and the revolutionaries that were, over the course of those years, the 15 years that Imam Khomeini went through this struggle, they were with him, they were part of that. Everyone saw that Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh sees things differently, and his understanding is accurate. So when he said to do things, although they themselves didn't realize and they couldn't see that decision to be the right decision, but they all knew that they need to go with what Imam Khomeini says. So these are very important days. I hope that at some point the documentaries are translated, and those like myself who didn't experience, some of us experienced it within that country or outside of that country. Many of us didn't, like myself. And we need to study that. We need to look back at it. We need to understand it and understand what's going on today. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to relieve us all of the difficulties caused by this pandemic, by providing a cure, and a vaccine through the believers, something that will be effective and helpful and not have negative consequences, inshallah. Alhamdulillah. Rabbil Alameen.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareemun Azim Alimun Halim حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
In 2003, America entered into a war with a country its citizens could barely locate on the map. War was initiated to find Iraq's weapons of mass destruction, something that was never found and actually never even existed. Yet the American invasion of Iraq let the genie out of the bottle, resulting in hundreds of thousands of deaths, the destruction of a whole nation, and insecurity and instability for a region which is continuing until this day. I'm Daniel Arya, and this is Aperture. As Washington's beating of the war drums raged, Lorna Tychostoup, a single mother and news and politics editor for a local arts magazine in New York, knowingly risks her life, imprisonment, and even a $1 million fine by traveling to Iraq under the threat of war, and on a mission to capture and bring back the face of the Iraqi people for the American public to see. Stay with us for this week's extraordinary and inspiring documentary as Lorna returns with images of ordinary Iraqis that she hopes will sway people against this invasion.
Thank you. back then, honestly, I wasn't sure where Iraq was on the map. Nobody I knew where Iraq was on the map. I had never met an Iraqi person. And all I thought was, like, what do they look like? We're going to be killing them. We're going to go to war in a country that I know nothing about. And why? And I really had this sense that if I took enough pictures and I got them in enough places and I showed enough people who the United States would be killing, who we, America, would be killing, that it might help to stop the war from happening. I don't know. I guess I've always been this way. You know, speaking out, I always felt like I was riding the cusp of history. I was watching, I was living history.
You saw the television news pictures of last Saturday's anti-war protest. No one disputes that it was sizable and that, for the most part, it was peaceful.
The United States of America will not permit the world's most dangerous regimes to threaten us with the world's most destructive weapons. Any nation that continues to harbor or support terrorism will be regarded by the United States as a hostile regime.
What if your wife or your mother told you that she was headed to Iraq for 2 weeks? Well, three New York moms who call themselves the Hudson Valley Peace Brigade are headed there tomorrow for a 10-day mission of what they're describing as peace. Are you going to ask them, why did you guys ignore 17 UN resolutions? Why did you guys wait 12 years? Why do you refuse to disarm your nuclear program, your biological and chemical program? Do you plan on asking them that?
No, I don't. I'm going there to see the people. I'm going there because these people aren't going to be liberated. They're going to be annihilated.
This is left-wing propaganda. You know what? America freed the world from the Nazis. We freed the world from totalitarianism, the former Soviet Union. We freed the world of fascism. And we're going to free these people, the ones you care about. They're going to be liberated.
Listen, I think that when you start dividing it into left and right, that's not the issue here.
But you are a leftist.
Why are we here discussing what our labels are? You can label me anything you want to diminish my argument. I don't want to go to Iraq. I'm going to Iraq because, you know, I feel the people like you, the people who have the money, the networks that have the power, how come they're not going to this country and showing us? They only show us the maniac. They don't show us the faces
of
the people.
Well, he is a maniac.
People,
I mean, he is a maniac.
Children.
Let's not put that aside.
But
he is a maniac.
There are families there.
But
I would tell our government to please let the weapons inspectors continue to do their job.
Ladies, I wish you get home safe before the war starts, because war is coming. And I mean that sincerely. I hope you get back safe. And coming up, Secretary Ridge raised the threat level to high today. Does this mean you should stay home and lock the doors?
You know, I had always wanted to be on that show. Because I'll sit here and watch Fox, you know, Hannity and Combs, and want to throw my shoe at the TV half the time. Because they get people, they interrupt them, they berate them, they just get their message, right? So instead, I interrupted them.
Okay. My name is Lorna Tychosta. I'm going to Baghdad because, as a photojournalist, I feel it is my responsibility to go there and bring home the face of the Iraqi people to the American public.
I was wondering if you're concerned about being a casualty of your own government.
I think that right now we're all collateral damage. The Wall Street Journal's poll, 73% of the people in this country do not want unilateral attack of Iraq. We love our country. We live here too. We are three mothers. We've got six kids between us. We love those kids. We want to come home.
The community here has been unbelievably supportive, I think partly because these three women are so brave and bold. But, you know, a lot of people can't go to Iraq. A lot of people can't leave their lives. These three people are risking their lives to go to make a very powerful statement.
You're going to Iraq? What?
I'm going to Iraq.
Really?
So that's why they're filming me.
Why are you going to Iraq?
I met Lorna maybe 10 years ago. She was a single mom working as a waitress at a local restaurant.
Because we're going to go there as, you know, I'm a journalist, so I'm going to go and take some pictures and bring home some photos and hopefully maybe stop this war insanity.
Lorna is the editor of the political section of Chronogram, a local magazine of arts, culture, politics, kind of the village voice of the Hudson Valley. Lorna has charisma. She has loads of charisma. Lorna has not gone to journalism school. Lorna has not gone to charm school. What Lorna brings to any situation is this almost animal ferocity. She goes after a story like it's nobody's business. She doesn't stop. She'll keep calling people. She wants to know why. Lorna's somebody who knows how to take care of herself very well. And she had said explicitly to me, I have two kids. I love my life. If the war starts to happen, I'm coming home.
My daughter, Lacey, she's 18 and a half years old. My son, Josh, is 22 and a half years old. They both go to the University of Binghamton. They're not happy. You know, they're afraid for me. They're afraid for them. Years ago, like in 95, I traveled in Mexico and I kind of fell into the Zapatista revolution. So I came home and I told them about that. So they've been kind of living with, like, this is what their crazy mom, you know, does.
She's always wanted to go places and see things that I guess she felt that people should see. So I guess you just kind of have to go with it.
The pressure, gosh, the pressure of my kids, that is killer. You know, I know my daughter does not want me to go to Iraq.
Like, whose mom goes over there and why? I mean, besides stuff you see on TV, it's not really something typical of people you know.
I got married very young, and I got married, you know, for ridiculous reasons, because I was trying to please and obtain love from my mother. But I did all the good things. I got married, and then a couple of years later, you're supposed to have kids. I've paid my dues. Like, I want to do things that I want to do.
She always told us from when we were younger that whatever we wanted to do, we could do it. If we wanted to be a coal miner or an artist or whatever, that she would be supportive. It's interesting now that whatever she's doing, I'll support, but I guess that's how it works. She's, like, definitely an irreplaceable person.
The only road all the way across the desert. I've been told that this is a 12-hour journey. The driver drives 100 miles an hour. This, for me, is probably the scariest part of the trip, because it looks like it's a vast wilderness of unknown territory. And we're going to end up in Baghdad. I always wanted to go and go to places and see for myself and maybe bring back whatever I saw. I shot 45 rolls of black and white, 30 rolls of color. I get very close to people, even if I don't have more than a split second to take their shot. I mean, I live with them after that. I take the shot, and then later I see them develop, and they develop within me, and I carry them around. February 15th, we had a 200-person international march for peace. We joined the rest of the world. And at one point, it was really interesting. I mean, somebody turned around to me, and they were like, wow, this is like it. Like, the epicenter of the peace movement comes from Baghdad. And then, of course, you know, to go back to the hotel later that night and find out that, you know, 20 to 30 million people around the world had been doing the same thing.
Today in London, 2 million people have marched against this war. That is one out of every 25 human beings in Britain. In Rome, as we speak, there are another 2 million people marching. And in Spain, the third of George Bush's allies in Europe, there are 1 million people marching against the war.
What's up, New York?
NBC producers that I spoke to, she said that at noon on
on February 15th in New York City, where all these millions of people were totally shutting down vast amount of blocks, they get a little phone call from NBC saying, cut the live feed.
Our next guest just returned from a two-week peace mission in Iraq. We want to welcome Lorna Tychonstep back to the show.
You came back from Baghdad. You stayed there for how long? 2 weeks?
I was in Baghdad.
Okay, now, in my opinion, you seem like a lovely woman, but in my opinion, your visit bordered on treason. What were you thinking going there?
Oh, please. You know, I'm an American. I have a constitution. What makes you think that I should not be able to travel someplace on this planet? We have freedom of speech. This is a free country. You're telling me that this is treason?
If you oppose America's policies, that's fine. You can protest here all you want, because that's free speech protected under the First Amendment. That's fine.
No, I'm an American.
But to carry your protest to enemy territory when we are on the eve of war seems to me villainous and bordering on treason.
Well, that makes great play here on TV.
Don't you understand that what you did was aiding and abetting the enemy?
Absolutely not. I'm an American.
My going there was illegal. So, what is it, up to $1 million and 12 years in jail for going someplace and bringing back the truth?
And I guess it comes down to the fact that if we were all sitting here and we were about to be bombed, I'd certainly want some group to rise up and make it not happen.
I'm in the process of setting up a college tour. I'll go around the country even if I have to and show these photos. And I really think that even people who want war, once they look at these photos, there will be people who will change their minds. There's nothing in the country. They have raw sewage floating in the streets. With such poverty, such desolation. You can see the stress in the eyes of every Iraqi person. You see this exhaustion and this fear. And the American public has to go and see. I think they have to go to Iraq and see this for themselves. Don't listen to me. You know, don't take my word on it.
Three, two, one.
My fellow citizens, at this hour, American and coalition forces are in the early stages of military operations to disarm Iraq, to free its people, and to defend the world from grave danger. We will defend our freedom. We will bring freedom to others, and we will prevail. May God bless our country and all who defend her.
I believe in war. I believe there are times when you need to defend your land, your home. I don't think this was one of those times.
I was actually in the dark room the night that we started bombing.
It kind of stunned me that at that point, like a silence swept across the land. It stunned me that I felt I wanted to be silent too. If any of them are dead, they'll still live. And I think that's why I made so many, so that like everybody who has them, in some way, they won't be forgotten. I wanted it to be true. That the Iraqis were happy we were there, that the fighting was going to stop now, and that we could have peace and things would be better. Like a little kid, I wanted it to be okay.
In Baghdad today, the search continued for Iraq's weapons of mass destruction.
So growing concern here, they won't find the massive quantities of weapons that were the major justification for the war.
The one thing I felt was missing from my work with the stories of the soldiers. That summer, I drove to North Carolina to Camp Lejeune to interview Marines. Half of what I do, or more than half of what I do, is because I take it to the personal. Like, I don't want my kids going to fight some old rich man's war.
Are these Americans who are so frightened that they're sending these children off to fight for them, are they willing to look at the photographs that they bring home of the dead bodies that they've killed? We don't want to look, we don't want to see. Send them off, let somebody else fight for us so that we'll... will be safe. I think that that's a crime. I think that's a criminal activity. What do we do? You know, what do we...
We should never win it.
We should never win
it. Good. And just let the country be.
My son was in the invasion when we invaded Iraq in the beginning of the war. He was a driver of a 3rd Humvee in line going to Baghdad. His battalion was part of the battalion that got pinned down in Nasiriyah for 11 days in a firefight. During the war, didn't sleep. I became a CNN Fox News addict. Finally, I just had to turn the TVs off. He came back with 11 ribbons, a lot of souvenirs. A lot of pictures, a lot of nightmares. To this day, he still has them.
You don't hear anything about the guys that came back, what's missing the legs, the arms, and stuff like that. You know, there's nothing in the media, there's nothing in the newspapers, nobody talks about it. What are you going to do? You know? Say a prayer.
You know, I went in the beginning to bring home the face of the Iraqi people. Now I want to go and bring home the face of the soldiers, because that's got to hit home here.
The armored personnel vehicle that I drove around with, I went out on patrol. We left at 3 o'clock in the morning. This is probably the worst experience of my entire life. So we rode around in this heavy-duty tin can that was spewing diesel fuel out of here. Over here, there's a hatch that you can stick your head out of. You want to see the bullets and mortars coming at you. There was no heater in the vehicle. They had had a heater. It had broken. You know, these guys are driving around. It's very cold there, and they don't need your goddamn ribbon. They need you to send them some money for a heater, or at least to write your congressmen and your congresswomen and say, could you please make sure our troops are being taken care of over there? And they need letters. They need emails. They love it. They want to know that America even knows they're there. So we rode around the village, you know, waiting to be shot at. You know, we got back around 11 o'clock in the next morning. That night when I tried to sleep, my body hurt more than it's ever hurt from any flu I've ever had in my entire life. And I think it was a combination of riding around in a heavy-duty tin can and also that I had poisoned myself with adrenaline. Because at any given moment, we were told, you know, we could be shot at.
How do they feel?
They're out in the streets. I spoke to some who are terrified. They're being shot at. They're under threat of mortars landing on their bases, car bombs going off around them. You know, most of the ones I spoke to want to come home. And do you know that there's a law that the Bush administration has enforced? The Clinton administration didn't enforce it. That you cannot film or in any way capture the caskets with the flags on them. We're not allowed to see this. The media is not allowed to capture these images. That's a good question. Well, I don't know. Why? Should you not be seeing death on your TV?
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haidar. Here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Ali. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for having us.
So, really interesting question today, and it's about the Islamic Republic of Iran. Is it a model? Can it be a model? I mean, it's rising out of the flames of the hegemony of the Western powers and the Eastern powers as well. It's becoming this independent, free state. So the question is this. Can it become a model for other Muslim countries and perhaps even the world? And I'm going to go to Sayyid Mahdi first.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Thanks again for having us on the program. Before I answer that question, there was one thing that I wanted to bring up. In a previous program, we had talked about atomic weapons, you know, and this idea that the leader of the Islamic Ummah, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has said that the production and keeping and using these nuclear weapons is haram. It is prohibited in Islam, and it is an un-Islamic thing. You know, before the world and this Western propaganda points a finger at the Islamic Republic for, you know, maybe in the future you might potentially have, you know, nuclear weapons. And I'm saying that because it's a might, potential, perhaps, maybe. You know, we don't want you to get close enough by this many yards. Okay, first of all, who's, like we had said, who are the countries who actually have nuclear weapons, right? So when you just look at the United States and Russia, these are two countries who have nuclear weapons in the thousands. In the thousands, huh? Not one. We all saw the damage that one nuclear weapon can have on an entire city of hundreds of thousands. And so here, the United States and Russia have each in the thousands of nuclear weapons. So they could destroy the whole world over if, you know, somebody crazy enough came into the government and had control over these things. And it's not just the United States and Russia who has nuclear weapons. You see Britain, France, China, India, Pakistan, these are all nuclear weapons countries. They have nuclear weapons. Most probably Israel and perhaps North Korea. These are countries that have nuclear weapons. And what's even more interesting is from all of these countries that have, so Russia has thousands of nuclear weapons, okay. But then when you actually ask the question on who used nuclear weapons, the only answer is the United States of America.
Yeah.
Who used nuclear weapons. It is the only country in the history of humanity that has used nuclear weapons, right? And not just once, but twice. Okay, so let's say that you say the first time they used it, it was a mistake, and they apologized, oh, crap, you know, this is a really serious weapon. It can destroy hundreds and thousands of innocent civilians. No, after they dropped the first one, they dropped the second one. So even if the first one, for argument's sake, was a mistake, the second one was most definitely on purpose. And it was after witnessing the effects of the first one.
Mm-hmm.
So really, United States is where the whole world should be pointing their finger to. And be like, hey, why do you guys have nuclear weapons? You actually use them on people. You're the real threat to the world and security of the world. Not a country like the Islamic Republic who doesn't have weapons physically, you know. They don't, religiously, they don't want to, they can't, they will not. They have chosen voluntarily, because of the religion, to not create or manufacture nuclear weapons. This is not a country that should be being taken out on the limelight. Just one quick thing, because this is really important. There's a lot of negative propaganda against the Islamic Republic, and that's why I wanted to bring it up, right? Naturally, if you have the United States and you have Russia and you have Britain and you have France and you have China and you have India and you have Pakistan, most probably you have Israel, all of these guys have nuclear weapons. Is it not rational for other people to also want nuclear weapons to defend themselves? No, we'll get to not having it all. If the United States and all of these countries have nuclear weapons in the thousands, right, why should other countries who are really defenseless in front of a vast, you know, ammunition, a vast array of nuclear weapons, they should have nuclear weapons too to defend themselves. This is the rational thing to do, right? And here you find the opposite. No, no, we're going to have thousands of nuclear weapons. You can't have any.
Yeah.
Man, what kind of world are you guys living in?
Yeah, and the, it's the opposite. The Americans say, you know, we want Iran to behave like a normal country. What do you mean? Like, are you a normal country? America is not a normal country.
And so if, yourself, and no. here's even the beauty of adding to what you said, right? That if you want Iran to behave like a normal country, and a normal country is the United States of America, well, okay, so then we should behave like a normal country and have nuclear weapons and drop nuclear weapons on other countries. You know, they don't know what to talk about. They don't know what their stance is. They have a weak foundation, and this is what causes trouble for them all across the world.
But Iran is not a normal country. Let's look at the realities. It is a it's far from being a normal country. And actually, what Iran is essentially practically doing is providing a model for other Muslim countries to follow, and inshallah the world as well. This model of independence, of freedom, of resistance against the Taghut. Now, Sheikh Ali, is it actually a feasible model, or?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So basically what we want is a nuclear free world, right? Why? There's a rationale behind it. Not just the fatwas and the religious verdict, which is incumbent and mandatory on all Muslims, but in addition to that, we understand and realize that the detriments and the damages and the collateral damage of nuclear or atomic bombs, the world has seen it through the United States of America, you know, and we do understand it through research and scientific understanding of things, that there are going to be innocent people that will be killed, which Islam does not allow. So we have a very principled stance, and that is to free and rid the world of nuclear weapon. America must not have it. Israel, it's not a country, right? So whatever. But even other countries who claim to possess or do possess or are in the process of making the nuclear weapons, our stance, our religious, our humanitarian, and our even national stance when it comes to the Islamic Republic of Iran is very clear. Mm-hmm. It is a nuclear-free world, not, as Sayyid pointed out, a discriminatory world where, you know, some countries have it and they bully other countries and the others don't have it.
Yeah, I just want to point out that that's about nuclear weapons, not nuclear energy. And I want to say this.
And we said it before, too, that nuclear energy is the right of every country, every nation.
Yes.
Right?
I want to say that statement, which is attributed to the leader, because it's a beautiful statement. It summarizes this whole thought. He says that nuclear weapons for none, nuclear energy for all.
Awesome. So this is what our stance is, right? Mm. Now, in terms of it being a model, see, first we have to analyze and understand what the model is. And once we understand what the model is, your question will be answered automatically.
Yes.
What the Islamic Republic of Iran, which used to be Iran only before the revolution, the Islamic Revolution, what did it bring to the table? What is different about it?
Mm-hmm.
See, if you look at the nation, Iranian nation is the same Iranian nation that was in the time of Pahlavi and the Qajar regimes, right? It's the same Iranian nation. Now, you talk about Islamic scholars, they used to exist back in the day too. You talk about the Hoza, the Islamic seminary, it used to exist back in the day too. If you compare the shrines, the holy shrine of Imam Rida alayhi salam and Hazrat Masuma alayhi salam, and also the Imamzadeh, right, the progeny and the sons of Imams, mm-hmm. they used to exist back in the day too. So what really changed, right? This is what we need to understand. This is where what it funnels down to. We need to understand that Iran, the new Iran, which is the Islamic Republic of Iran, has brought dignity, human dignity, back to where it should be. The national dignity back to where it should be. The scientific and the academic and knowledge development and advancement and progress back to where it should be for any nation. So once you see these things in the context of how the world was laid out and was divided in two camps, that is the East and the West, mm-hmm. the Soviets and the Americans, Iran disturbed that equation. Iran is like, no one should be superior to other nation. And that is one of the things that if you notice throughout the past couple of decades, actually over a decade for sure, that the talks about negotiations took place between Iran and the United States of America. One thing was clear, and that was from Iran's side, that we will sit on the table, negotiation table with you if there are no preconditions.
Mm-hmm.
What gives you the right to put these preconditions before you can sit with us? You want to deal as a nation, consider us a nation, right? That see how they brought
exactly,
back
yeah.
the human dignity
yeah.
and the national dignity back to the table. So now, if you ask anyone from any part of the world that how your nation should be treated by those who have more power in the world, they would say we should be treated in a dignified way. So in one word, Iran brought back the dignity of not only Muslims, not only Shias, not only the followers of Ahlul Bayt, but the dignity of a human being,
yes.
the dignity
That's
of a nation.
Yeah.
So now, if you ask anyone, they would say, yep, we want that dignity. We want that respect. We want to have that self-respect, right? We shouldn't be bullied around. We shouldn't be told what to do. We shouldn't be controlled. We shouldn't be strong-armed, all of these things. So now, if I were to ask you, does that become a model for the rest of the nations? Hell yeah.
It should.
Right?
Yeah.
It makes sense.
Mm.
It's logical, right?
Yeah.
Independence from the clutches of the world imperialism and oppression. Right? So this is something that Iran revived, and this is what other nations like Venezuela, they are getting inspired because of.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Nations like Iraq, who were subjugated and who were suppressed for the longest time ever, they also wanted to copy this model. They wanted to follow this model.
Yes.
Just one last point is that when we talk about model, there are discussions, which, of course, are beyond the scope of this this talk show or maybe this question.
Mm-hmm.
See, the Islamic Revolution, it brought back that centralization to the camp of the oppressed. This is how we need to look at it. It is not a revolution of a country. It is not a revolution of a people.
Yes, Iranians are on the forefront, but it is a revolution of all the oppressed people, right? It is the revolution that brought Islam, the pure Muhammadan Islam, which is global in nature. It's not regional. It's not country-based. It revived that pure Muhammadan Islam and brought it to the forefront, right? And this has become the hope. Now, based on this, what I just said, the new model that the world needs to focus on and, of course, discuss and understand, absorb, and digest is that we have a Hukumat-e-Islami, an Islamic government, right, which is based on ideology. And what is that ideology? That ideology is pure Muhammadan Islam. This becomes that center point, and the rest of the oppressed, the rest of the justice seekers, the rest of the humanity needs to take it as a focus to stand up for building a good and a healthy world around them. Right? So basically, Iran becomes that center, the Islamic leadership leads from the front, and rest follow. Right? They get their dignity through association. Right? And this is exactly what the system of wilaya is. If you can just imagine a pyramid, at the top of the pyramid are those just people, you know, people like Imam Khamenei, people like Imam Khomeini, who are the true ambassadors of pure Muhammadan Islam. They lead from the front. Lead who? The followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. Not just that. They lead the entire camp of the oppressed, and they make and they team up against the oppressors of the world and give them a shut-up call. This is the model that is evolving, and this is the new Islamic civilization that is in the works.
That's all we have time for today. We hope that you enjoyed the show. From myself, from Sayyid Mahdi, from Sheikh Ali, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. Please, don't forget to log on to our website at parsetoday.com. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio.